brethren, want to go into this message today and just begin by talking about this little calendar that you all have received in the mail, I'm assuming. I think everybody has it. We keep ours posted on the fridge. We have a magnetic thing that keeps it there so that we can keep track of the Holy Day calendar, God's Holy Day calendar, brethren, because these mark the most important seasons of the year for all of us. And knowing when they take place, brethren, is quite important because it helps us to at least focus, first of all, well, what's coming up? And then secondarily, brethren, to prepare for it. It can't just come on us all of a sudden. You know, wake up one day and say, oh, Passover is tomorrow. Or the days of unleavened bread are tomorrow. You know, that just doesn't work out so well, does it? It's like if you don't sort of prepare when you're driving and you just kind of say, well, I'm going to drive, you know, my car as if it was bright and sunny and warm out, not taking into account the fact that there are conditions on the road, for instance, snow cover or ice, that could create a danger to us. And so we prepare. We take into account the situation around us or what is coming, and we get ready. And so I just want to, again, encourage everybody to be aware of this Holy Day calendar, which the church puts together and sends out to us on a regular basis. If you don't have one, brethren, please do write into the office and ask them to send you one, because it is very helpful. But anyway, I want to just highlight when Passover is this year, which is, of course, April the 8th, but as we understand the reckoning, the way God reckons time, it's evening and morning. So the day of the 8th, God's timetable, it begins the evening, the preceding evening. So Passover, brethren, this year is, I guess you could say, on the 7th, but technically speaking, it's the evening of, prior to the daytime of the 8th. So that is what we shoot for. We have that filed away in our mind, and we think about it, and we say, well, it's coming. We've got approximately 6 to 7 weeks still to go in preparing for that. So that gives us a fair amount of time. And I think as we get closer to the 8th, which is the Passover again, then we go into the days of unleavened bread. As we get closer to it, we start to plan a little bit more intensely, don't we? And one of the major things we do, brethren, of course, not just traditionally, but because the Bible states so, that we strive, brethren, to do certain basic things, you know, the physical. And one of those is that we clean our houses or get rid of leavening agents or things, food items from our house, things that are leavened, because we realize the connection of leavening, it is a type of sin. And we who are called in the end of the age, brethren, to be God, part of God's church now, it's our responsibility, brethren, to look at ourselves, to examine ourselves ahead of time, and to focus on where we can improve or grow, where we can sort of become more reflective of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. And, of course, it's a lifelong challenge, isn't it? Now, you and I, brethren, have been invited to something. It's an invitation. Sometimes you'll have a gathering of people, and the person that organizes it sends out invitations to come. Most everybody else is unaware of this, these particular gatherings, whatever it is, whether it's an anniversary or somebody wants to celebrate something, a family matter, whatever it is. Most people who are not involved with it, they don't receive the invitation, so they're totally oblivious to it. Don't have an idea of, you know, of it taking place. Well, brethren, that's kind of the same with this special occasion coming up, the Passover. Now, what I want to do, brethren, before I go further into this, I will give you the title of this message. Because it's not only about Passover and some things to deal with, dealing with the Passover. It is the fact, brethren, that the one who has called us to the Passover, to the Days of Unleavened Bread, to the Holy Days, to God's Church, of course, Jesus Christ is very instrumental in that. But Jesus Christ, brethren, was prepared. He set a wonderful example to us, brethren. He really did. And we need to do that in our lives for various things that we're involved in. We need to develop this kind of way of being prepared. We need to be the same way as Christ. And I'm going to go through some examples, brethren, of how he was absolutely prepared for what was his mission back then. And his mission began very early. But first of all, let's go to Exodus, the 12th chapter. Exodus 12. And, of course, the Passover, he knew probably from antiquity that there was going to be a very special Passover way off in the future that he was going to be involved with. And then continuing throughout the time period of the New Testament church, that special type of Passover would continue. And then, of course, when he comes back, that special Passover is going to continue into the kingdom of God on earth. So, it's a special, special time. But let's take a look at whose Passover it really is in Exodus' 12th chapter. Exodus 12, and I want to read verse 11. Now, people say, well, this is my religion. People say, well, this is what I do. But actually, brethren, it is, we're just kind of invited into it. We've received a very special invitation to it. We've been invited. But whose Passover is it, brethren? Exodus, the 12th chapter, verse 11, tells us whose Passover it actually is. It says, thus shall you eat it, talking about Passover lamb, with your loins girded and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, ready to exit Egypt, which types sin. We in the same way, brethren, are exiting the world, which is a type of Egypt. And so we are doing something comparable. With your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. In other words, you're prepared to do something, to exit Egypt, to exit the world, to become part of God's special group of people who typically are not part of this world. But here it is, brethren. It says in this last verse of this, last part of this verse, it said, it is the Lord's Passover. It's his Passover, brethren. And he has taken the time to specifically design it for us. Very special, brethren, very privileged to be a part of it. So Jesus prepared since antiquity in advance to pull this entire thing off. And he was focused. But I want to go at this time, brethren, to Luke, the 22nd chapter. Because that was anciently when he was talking about it, and it was inspired, and of course Moses wrote it down through some of the scribes that probably worked with him. He probably had a number of men that helped him write or collate those early scriptures of the Bible. Luke 22 and verse 15. He absolutely was prepared, brethren. And again, the encouragement is that we are to be prepared. Luke 22, verse 15. It says here, and this was on the evening of that monumental first New Testament Passover. On the evening of it, he was sitting with his disciples, and he said to them, with desire. He thought about it, brethren. He thought about it ahead of time. A lot of thought. A lot of planning. A lot of preparation. A lot of angst, because he knew his central role in it. What he was going to have to do in order to make it all work. In order to make the pitcher full. He says, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, brethren, in other places, it's recorded that Christ said, I will not again sit down and drink with you and eat with you, implying the Passover service in some way, until we do it new with him in the kingdom of God, which would be at least 2,000 years down the road. But again, Jesus Christ, brethren, was absolutely prepared. He knew what had to be done, and with laser focus, he focused on his central part in it, and he was going to have to bring it all to pass. I want to go to Isaiah, the 14th chapter at this moment, brethren, because in antiquity, it became apparent that something like this probably was going to have to take place. We read in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, it's talking about Lucifer, who became Satan. And in antiquity, what his role was and what it was to have been. Because, brethren, he was to have been an administering spirit to administer to those who are called to salvation. He absolutely abysmally failed. He totally did. He went totally the other way. And it must have been a horror story to watch take place, brethren, because God the Father and Christ were involved in that. And they pretty much had to stand back and watch it happen. But when that happened, brethren, it was like something was thrown into the gears of this plan that God had originally established, that it would have to change somewhat, and that there would have to be a sin bearer, potentially, Jesus Christ, because it says in verse 12 of Isaiah, the 14th chapter, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? That was never intended. It was kind of like the worst case scenario. And it took place. It took place, brethren. A tragedy. A tragedy in the cosmos of eternity. That's what took place. And so things changed. And at that point in time, because they knew they were going to have to reproduce themselves, that humanity was going to have to be the result, and mankind was going to have to become a project where God was reproducing himself. He was going to regenerate the God family. But because of this event, brethren, it was going to have to take a different course, because there would have to become a potential sin bearer, who is Jesus Christ, to come and to be a Passover lamb. Now, how long ago, brethren, was it that he knew that this was going to take place? You think about it. We don't know. None of us were there. At least I don't think we were. If you do, please tell us afterwards. Please tell us afterward, jokingly. But, we don't know how long ago that was. It predates the recreation of the earth, which was approximately 6,000 years ago, give or take. It was somewhere back then. It predated that in some immense period of time. But Satan, Lucifer became Satan, the son of the morning. He was beautiful, brethren, a beautiful being with a great purpose to administer the government of God, to make this earth habitable for God, to establish perhaps humanity, so that humanity, brethren, could actually go one step higher than Satan and be born into the divine family of God. This was a one-time thing in the history, of eternity. It really was. Never happened before. Never happened before. An amazing thing. It says here, son of the morning, how are you cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations? And boy, does he weaken the nations today, doesn't he? You ever, you look at the news and look at what's going on, and there's a rogue spirit out there, very active, creating havoc, fomenting all kinds of things. We see it going on, and that's what's taking place right now. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. No, he should not have said in his heart, and I will ascend into heaven and attack the throne of God. He should not have done that, brethren, but that was violating. This was in actual fact the original fall. Mankind did not fall, brethren. It's Satan that fell. And it says in the latter parts of these verses, it says he fell out of heaven. He was cast out. And he became a rogue spirit to foment all of the horrors that we see going on in this world today, which there are so very many of them. But when that happened, brethren, I'm sure one of the thoughts that came to mind between God and Christ, or the Word, was the fact that we're going to have to shift this plan a little bit. We're going to take a different tact to bring about the salvation and the change of humanity into God beings. We're going to have to take a little bit of a different tact. So that's a long time ago, brethren. Think about how long ago that was. Jesus Christ began preparing way back then. Way back then. He absolutely did. Now, there was still a little question left to be decided in all of this, because we go forward to the time of Adam and Eve, and we can go to Genesis, the third chapter. There was something still left to be decided in this, because it wasn't a given that at that point in time that we would have to have Christ coming as a sin bearer, because in Genesis, the third chapter, Adam and Eve were given a choice. They were given a choice, brethren. And it was a choice. They could have chosen to take from the tree of life, and then we could have had utopian conditions going forward, because they would have replaced Satan and his demons from the rulership of the earth. And Adam and Eve would have then replaced them at that point. So, the question remained, would we still need a sin bearer? Would we still need a sacrificial lamb in the person of Christ? And so, in verse 4 of Genesis 3, the serpent said, you shall not surely die. Brethren, there's a proclivity of those who oppose God to lie. It's a proclivity. I mean, we're weak. We can get into that type of mindset where we cannot refrain from telling mistruths or lying. And it's a very dangerous thing, brethren, because if it's not stopped, it goes to an extreme. It can do great damage. It really can. I mean, they say if you want to be a politician, you have to be a liar. It's probably not far from the truth, because if you want to be a successful politician, you have to be a liar. And in a lot of cases, that's true. There's some that are able to rise above the fray and are more honorable than others. But generally speaking, if you want to be a successful businessman, you will probably have to do it through nefarious means, you know, not so right, not doing it the right way, but sort of pulling the rug out from under somebody else's feet, taking that approach to be a successful businessman. Well, Satan was trying to lie, trying to get Eve to say God does not really speak the truth, because the serpent said to Eve, you shall not surely die if you take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because it had a real appealing fruit. It had beautiful, nice rosy red apples, you know, or whatever it was, something desirable. And we all know how tasty fruit is, some of the nicest fruit in the world. Has some of the most pleasant taste, and God put it all together to give us a variety that we could really enjoy. But he convinced her, and he told her another whopper. He said, for God knows that in the day you eat of the fruit, your eyes shall be open, and you shall be like God, and knowing good and evil. And God's not being truthful with you. He's not telling you that, you know, you can really have it all. And that is the allure, brethren, of this society today. This society today tells you and I that we can have it all. Brethren, this world is passing away. It really is. God tells us in no uncertain terms, the world passes away and all the lusts thereof, but the word of God abides forever. So there's a difference. But Satan wants us to think that we can have it all now, that we can. Well, Jesus wants us to have it all. He wants us to have every good thing. He really does. But we have to do it his way, of course. Now, I want to, actually, I'll go a little bit further here, because in Genesis 3, after she had taken of the fruit, we go to verse 8, and they were very timid and skittish because they knew they'd done the wrong thing. As soon as they bit into that fruit, they knew they'd done the wrong thing. There was a sense of guilt and a sense of not so good, and they felt that. And so they started to hide from the one who became Jesus Christ. They heard the voice of the eternal God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Eternal among the trees of the garden. They hid themselves. And then with the rest of the account, I'm not going to read the rest of it, but I will focus on verse 13. Because the one who became Jesus Christ knew what they had done. He was just trying to get them to come clean with it and just, you know, come right out and say, well, we blew it. You know, we're sorry. We did it. But brethren, the implications of them taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil affected that person who became Jesus Christ, because that guaranteed the fact that they had to have a sin bearer. There had to be that one who would come 4,000 years in the future to play out a scenario, brethren, of a Passover, a redemption, a reclamation project of humanity beginning with his church. Now, in an exasperated way, we read in verse 13, the Lord God, who was the person of Christ, he said to the woman, what have you done? What have you done? It could have been so different. And look what you have done, brethren. And thus, brethren, began a chain of events that would come about in 27 AD, going to 31 AD, where we had an absolute sin bearer who had been prepared to fulfill that tremendous role. He had been prepared, brethren, in so many ways to bring about something that was so powerful, so fantastic, that it's just incredible. It's almost too big to imagine, too big to contemplate. Jesus Christ, brethren, was focused, he was determined, and he prepared himself for his mission. Do we? Well, you know, we compare ourselves to Christ, brethren. We're not supposed to compare ourselves with each other. We're not supposed to do that. It's not wise to compare ourselves among ourselves. So our standard, brethren, is Jesus Christ, and that's who we compare ourselves to. And his precedent was, brethren, to be prepared, to be focused, and to know what lays ahead. With that being said, brethren, I want to go to Luke, the 9th chapter. Luke 9, and this is kind of interesting, because we know that the bulk of Christ's ministry centered around Galilee for the most part. But he obviously traveled in other jurisdictions as well. But the central part of his ministry was in Galilee, which was his home region. And you might like Eastern Ontario. I like Eastern Ontario. I do. I like it here. I'd rather stay here than, you know, go elsewhere. It's my preference. And, you know, it's convenient. And Christ, of course, maybe through convenience, but other reasons, you know, that we could imagine, he did perform a lot of his ministry in Galilee. But he knew that ultimately he was going to have to go up to Jerusalem one final time for a monumental event that would be earth-shaking in the annals of history. No event compared to it, brethren. Nothing. Nothing came close. But brethren, he was determined. And even though in his mind he probably could have known all the gory details, he is still determined. He says, I'm going to get through that. God's going to do it through me. And I'm going to trust him 110%. Luke 9, verse 51. What does it say? And it came to pass, when the time was come, coming up to that final Passover on earth with the Master, coming up to that time, getting close to it, knowing it marked on the calendar, right? Like we do with our exercise of marking that day on the calendar and the days of unleavened bread, etc., etc., etc. It says here, he knew he was getting closer, so he's going to have to start to do some things. Came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, that he should be changed back into immortal life. And again, brethren, we can allude to the fact that in eternity, in past eternity, he knew that he was going to have to step out of eternity into this earth, become a human being. He was going to have to divest himself of his eternity, of his immortality, and become a physical human being for a great purpose. But he knew at the end of that, he was going to actually step back into eternity. So he knew what was going to take place. But it says here, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was determined, brethren. He was determined. He spent his entire life, as long as he could remember as a human being, about what his mission was. He knew what it was. He didn't flinch, and he was going to do it. Now, fast forward, brethren, to Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew 26. And we read here in verse 2, I believe it is. Matthew 26, verse 1 through 2. So we come to this threshold of time where we come to just at the very end of Jesus Christ's physical human life. Verse 1, it says, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings," going back to what he'd just been talking about for the last few days, you know, perhaps Matthew 23, 4, and 5, going through all that information that he had shared with his disciples. And then we come up to the point where, okay, I've done that. Now it's time to do this, which is get prepared for the Passover. Verse 26, or chapter 26, finished all these sayings. He said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Think about it, brethren. Just think about what was going through his mind at that point. I mean, it has to impress us in a level that is just so amazing that somebody could focus throughout millennia the fact that he was going to have to die the worst death ever imaginable to bring about a Passover service that was going to continue down through time to bring humanity to him, to God the Father, so that they could be born into the family of God. I mean, this is incredible stuff. You don't hear this anywhere else, brethren. You hear it. You get it from the Bible, that's for sure. But it's just amazing, amazing stuff. Matthew, the 25th chapter, is very quickly an expose. The early part of it is talking to his church. And he's giving us certain things to think about in the end of the age, of course, but even prior to that, he's giving us certain things to think about. He's talking about the 10 virgins and gently reminding us that we have to be ready. We have to be vigilant. We have to be focused. We have to visualize what's ahead and to prepare for it. And with God's help, we will be. And then he talks about the 5 talents, and then the 2 talents, and then the 1 talent. To God's servants, he gives us various talents or gifts, and he's asking us to take those talents and utilize them and develop them, and to develop them in a godly way. So that when he comes back, he'll be able to say, "Well, good, thou done it, thou good and faithful servant. Wonderful thing, brethren." And I might add, we have all of the equipment or all of the tools available in our spiritual toolbox to be able to do that. You know, we can pray and study and draw close to God and develop a relationship now and to be urgent about it, because we live in the time period just prior to Christ's return, where a sense of urgency, brethren, is needed among God's people. I want to go to Matthew, the 24th chapter. Just go back there a little bit. And I want to read a few verses here, because this gives us a sense of urgency. Jesus Christ, brethren, did the Olivet prophecy to give his people at the end of the age a sense of urgency, a sense of awareness, a sense of what's going to happen. A sense, brethren, of our need to be prepared in one way. I want to read here in verse 7, because the Church of God over the years has speculated, well, maybe we're right at this point in this prophecy. Maybe we are. And we can say that today, brethren. Maybe we're right at this point in prophecy, looking at the world condition, the world news, and all of the things that are scary, I suppose. You know, they talk about the coronavirus, the potential for it to be a pandemic, and it And certainly it would seem that it can, but it's also, it's rather interesting, brethren, because people are not aware of the fact that we have had epidemics, pandemics happening right under our noses, in a sense, because we have an annual influenza epidemic every year that claims 60,000 lives. That's not just chump change, as they say. That's pretty significant. You could really easily step outside and take a car ride and die in a car accident, which is more probable than dying of the coronavirus at this point. But again, we see the potential. The coronavirus can be potentially a very destructive plague in the end of the age. But there are other things going on. I mean, if you look at cancer, heart disease, brethren, that's like modern day plagues. I mean, how many people do you know that have never had cancer? It's almost in the minority today. I remember 40 years ago, when I was only 10 years old, by the way. No, I'm just kidding. But 40 years ago, they were talking about in the future, probably every third person would have cancer to deal with in their life. And we're there, brethren. We're there because cancer has become so common, it's like everybody or every second or third person gets it because of the lifestyle, the food, the environment, and so on that we live in. It's very difficult to avoid it completely. So, again, these things are taking place. But again, let's read here and see if maybe, possibly, we actually are at this threshold. I asked the question, but I'm not going to say we are, because it's possible we don't know exactly the time frame, but we can also see the potential. So it says in verse 7, "For nation shall rise against nation," Matthew 24, verse 7, "and kingdom against kingdom." Okay. It's well noted that since World War II, there have been many, many smaller wars, and the whole history of mankind has been nothing, it's been replete with wars. Wars and rumors of wars, but it gets more intense. And of course, it doesn't take much for a nation to go to war with his neighbor. It doesn't take much at all. You know, you could probably go to war with one country over the other, just over sneezing almost. It's just that easy and predictable. But again, it says kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And I don't have time to go over there, brethren, but you are fully aware of Revelation, the sixth chapter, which talks about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And they are the same, talking about the same conditions talked about here in Matthew 24. Same thing. They coordinate, they collate. It's just looking at it from a slightly different angle. But again, famines, pestilences, which are disease epidemics. Now, however way you slice that, brethren, of course, something like Corona, something like SARS, something like Ebola, all these things probably fit into that category, and it will get worse, obviously. But you can see there's a panic in society today. They're afraid because of potential. And then also earthquakes in different places. It seems, brethren, that at a particular point in time, we cross a threshold projecting us forward into the intense period just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Have we crossed that? I asked the question. And again, the church has asked that question at various times where it looked like we were getting extremely close. Well, brethren, I think we're in a situation like that again today where it really looks like we're inching very close to that. And so we need to be aware and we need to watch, of course. And we need to get ready, brethren. We really do. I've often thought that each succeeding Passover is more important than the last one. I mean, the last one, you can't do anything about it, can you? I can't do anything about my attitude the way it was you know, regarding the last Passover a year ago, but I can do something about my attitude now about this upcoming Passover. I still have time to do something about it. I really do. And so, brethren, we think like that. We think looking ahead, preparing like Jesus Christ did. He was the most well-prepared being in the universe aside from God the Father. So let's read a little bit further. Look at this in verse 8. Because there's a threshold that's passed, it's crossed over here. All these are the beginning of sorrows, implying a threshold is crossed and it begins to amplify to a more intense level. And when you look at society today, there are so many pundits out there, brethren, who can see it. They don't read the Bible with the same understanding that God's people do, but they can see something is terribly wrong. My sister can, I think she gets a little bit worried about it because she starts to reach out, you know, more. She can't understand. But I think some of the conversation I have with her in the past, she's pretty good at scaring herself, I guess. And it's easy to do that. And you have that sense of concern. But then, verse 9, it says here, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake, brethren. Are we ready for some of that? Because it's been consistent through time that when you stand for God's way of life, you put a great big target on your back and Satan goes after us with every means at his disposal. Now, God will protect us, brethren. He will give us the strength to get through that. But he doesn't mince words. He says that we can expect that at the end of the age. This, of course, is prior to the time that God's church flees. And God's church will flee, brethren. It will. There's no question. You can take that doctrine that is so evident in the Bible. It's very provable. It's there as an encouragement. It will happen. But it's probably not going to happen until we go through certain things leading up to that point of the Great Tribulation when it has to happen or else God's people would cease to exist. So, we go a little bit further. Verse 10, then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another, not only in society, brethren, but in the vast majority of God's people who apparently at this time seem to be in a scattered condition and maybe reflect a Laodicean condition. We don't judge that. We just say possibly. But there, because of a lack of zeal and a lack of focus and a lack of striving to be prepared, people will become susceptible to getting offended. You lose the focus, brethren. You lose the focus of the kingdom of God. You lose the focus of what the church is all about. You lose the focus of Jesus Christ. And we lose the strength to be able to work through that. Very important, brethren. It really is. But again, brethren, I would reiterate the fact that God has called us to a way of life that is very doable. It's not something that's impossible. You know that in your life. You live your life. And you know that you feel the weakness. As I was saying to one lady, one of our dear ladies here before services, that scripture says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that? It's true. Those are the words of the Master. He's talking to you and I. I like to take a scripture like that, brethren, turn it around, and I'm not saying twist it. Brethren, don't twist the scriptures. Not good. But anyway, it's like a math equation. You say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What is the opposite to that? What he's saying is, I can't do one thing without Christ who strengthens me. That's the point. So it's doable, brethren. It's doable. You go through the Bible and go through some of those original apostles, what they did. You think they were just strong men, you know, real powerful figures and all the rest of it? I imagine some of their sleeps, brethren, broke out in a deep sweat in some kind of fear at times, knowing what was going on around them. And that's very human. It really is. But brethren, God makes up the difference. We can leap tall buildings with a single bound spiritually. If we really trust God, we can absolutely do it. Let's read a little bit further. Hater of all nations. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. That's terrible, brethren. That's Satan at work again, coming right up to the very end and just coming up to the time of Christ, intervening in world affairs. Verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise. And brethren, I'll tell you something. If they rise, they're full of leavening, right? They're full of leavening, brethren. So don't worry about them. But they will rise because Satan has his false prophets and his deceivers. And he will use them. And they will be there. And they'll try to pull you away from the plain teachings of the Bible. The plain teachings of the Bible, brethren, will never, ever, ever lead you astray. They will keep you in good stead. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Look at this next verse we're going into, brethren. It says, and because lawlessness, iniquity, lawlessness, do you see that in the world? Yeah, you really do. A lot of lawlessness, brethren. You know, society would have done so well to just keep those Ten Commandments originally given through Moses at Mount Sinai enshrined in some of their municipal buildings and certainly some of their official buildings. They took them out because the radical element in society said that's wrong. We can't have that. We have to have a non-religious, a secular society. Throwing those things out. Well, brethren, surprise, surprise, the average person has no concept of what's right and what's wrong. They just simply don't because they're not being taught. And I personally, brethren, feel very badly about the younger generation. You see what they're experiencing and you see what they're going through, and it's basically because nobody ever sat down and explained them what is right and what is wrong. You have a lot of college professors, radical left-wing anarchists, who do nothing but try to program them into do your own thing, do whatever you think is right, you're the judge, you decide. And the decisions, brethren, that these poor kids are making are disastrous, with disastrous consequences. And so we see lawlessness abounding. And then it says, the love of many shall wax cold or grow cold. It will dissipate. It will wane. That's what's happening all around us, brethren. Natural, normal love among family, friends, associates, it's dissipating. And it's so sad to see, brethren, because it could be so different. Verse 13, to you and I right now, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Brethren, we have to work our way through it. We have to focus on what we're doing and having that laser focus to move through it. And God will help us to endure. But it's interesting, brethren, right at the end of this section of verses, look at what we come to in verse 14, that famous, famous verse. Because we thought we'd already done this. But the implication, brethren, is we still have to do it. It was done in a powerful way in the past. But it is now, brethren, that's important, that God is focusing on. and to see if we are committed to this, because this is something incredibly important to God. In verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom, of God's glorious kingdom, his eternal kingdom coming to this earth, shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, just prior to Christ coming back. And then shall the end come, and not before. Now you would think, brethren, when all of these prior events, beginning in verse 7 going forward, begin to take place, you say, how on earth did the church ever do this? Well, I think if we really trust God and trust the head of the church, Jesus Christ, to lead us in it, we'll do it. We will do it, brethren. We will be focused. But that's probably the reason why we won't be well liked. Because part of that message is telling the world that they're wrong. Now, have you ever gone to somebody, to their face, and said, you're wrong? See what the kind of reaction is that you get. It's probably not pleasant and it's not nice. Because people don't like, humanly speaking, to be told they're wrong. But this world, brethren, needs to be told is wrong. It does, doesn't it? Because it's going to find out the truth when Christ comes back, how it really could have been. Brethren, I want to give you three scriptures, and I don't have time to go into them, but I will go to at least a couple of them. But three scriptures, brethren, that I would encourage that you can file away in your mind, because they encapsulate the nature of God, the mind of God, and the kind of mind he is trying to develop in us through his power. Very important, brethren. You can, of course, go out throughout the Bible, brethren. You can pick out a lot more scriptures, but these ones are very targeted. They're pointed. And they're very helpful to think about when we strive to prepare for Passover. We just strive to go through our day-to-day struggles on a day-to-day basis. You know, you and I struggle on a day-to-day basis. We need strength and power. We need to focus and see exactly what it is and how it is that we are to be. The first one is 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, which is the love chapter of the Bible, commonly stated. The Bible is a book about love, the love of God. It really is. Romans, the 5th chapter, let's go there very quickly, brethren, because it focuses on a specific point of what we, brethren, have to be as a people of God in the end of the age, and hopefully Philadelphians. Hopefully, brethren. Romans, the 5th chapter, it's a go-to scripture. Romans 5, verse 5. It says, and hope makes not ashamed. Another way of putting it, brethren, hope does not disappoint. The hope that God gives to you and I will never leave you feeling like you've been let down or led down a wrong path. It won't do that. Hope, brethren, the godly hope, is as rock solid as the Rock of Gibraltar, unmovable, unshakable, absolute. You can't shake it. Hope does not disappoint. Why? Why is that? Because the latter part of this verse tells us, because the love of God, God's love, empowered by his Holy Spirit working within us, shed abroad in our hearts. Shed abroad. Brethren, we are to be examples of that. Total examples of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Totally. That's you and I. We have to reflect that. Not the mindset of the world, Satan's world held captive. Not that mindset, but the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. That empowers 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, which is the love chapter, brethren. you set it up with Romans 5, verse 5, and that empowers 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and we take on the persona of God. In other words, we are preparing for God, and we're preparing for the Passover service, of course, and so on. Another chapter or few verses I will give you, brethren, is Galatians, the 5th chapter, which is the fruits of the Spirit chapter. Fruits of the Spirit. This is talking about, brethren, the intangible power that resides with God's people to help us to develop the fruits that God's talking about. Powerful, powerful stuff. Galatians, the 5th chapter. We can go there very quickly, brethren. We'll read a few, we'll pull out a few parts of this and think about it a little bit. But Galatians, the 5th chapter, we won't go into the opposite, which is verse 19, which is talking about the works of the flesh and all of those things, which really does identify basically the world which is under Satan's sway. But we go to verse 22. The fruits of the Spirit are these: love, which is the love of God, Romans 5:5, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Wouldn't you like to have a neighbor like that? That's the kind of neighbors you want, isn't it? Well, some people are pretty good neighbors, really, at a certain level. But this is the kind of people we want to interact with. But we turn it around and say, well, how would they want to interact somebody? What would be their standard? And so we say, well, I have to be that standard and let everything else take care of itself. So this is the way I have to be. I have to be this way. Long-suffering, goodness, faith. Meekness, verse 23. Moderation or self-control. Against such there is no law. What he's saying there, brethren, is that is law-keeping. And that's what God's people do, isn't it? We strive to keep God's law. We really, really do. I have whittled that down, brethren, and I'll give you the next reference here in just a second, but, well, actually it's 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 4 going forward. We'll read a little bit of that, but before we do, those are three places that you can go to that really show the mind of God and gives us something to strive to prepare to become more like. 1 Corinthians 13, Galatians 5, 2 Peter 1. Three chapters, brethren, that really focus on the mind of God. Now, another shortened term that I have penned, which you have probably heard a lot about in the church over the years, is I call it PHRC. PHRC, and everybody knows what that is, don't you? No, I don't think so. It is simply, brethren, perfect, holy, righteous character. Why was Jesus Christ so willing to come to this earth and give himself as a sacrifice for humanity? Because he was filled with this, brethren. He was the epitome of perfect, holy, righteous character. And that is exactly the way we are to become. We are to work at that. And that is what we do as we de-leaven our homes, our living areas, as we think it through of what we're doing, the implications, and so on and so forth, brethren. So let's go at this time to 2 Peter, the first chapter. 2 Peter 1, and this here, I like to connect this scripture here with Romans 5, verse 5. I think they go together really, really well. And I think as we read this, you will understand why. But in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 4, it says, "Whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises." Brethren, when you understand that phrase, that little part of this verse, he's talking about eternal life in the kingdom of God, and ultimately, brethren, inheriting eternity in some way. That's what he's talking about, inheriting the universe, inheriting eternity ultimately. You know, these things are, you know, hard to wrap your mind around, really, but it's the truth. Exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might become partakers. I'm reading from the Old King James English, by the way, brethren. Yours might be a little bit different, but by these you might be partakers of what? The divine nature. That gets back to, brethren, our calling, the great purpose that's being worked out here below. The purpose, brethren, of being born into the family of God and becoming God beings. The divine nature. Now, how do you do that, brethren? How do we do that? Having escaped the corruption. Brethren, everything that's physical corrupts ultimately. It wears down and decomposes. You know, you buy a nice new vehicle, a nice new car. You bring it home and you show it to your wife and you say, "Well, aren't we blessed? We've got a nice new vehicle, nice new car. It's beautiful." You wouldn't say that 10 years down the road. You'd say, "Look at this. Look at this old clunker. You know, it's on death's door. It can hardly start. You got to kick the tires to get it to roll. You know, you got to do all these things." That's the world we live in, brethren. It's corrupting. It's winding down. They say the universe at some point in time was wound up like some great clock, but scientists know that it's starting to wind down. It's wearing down. And that's the nature of physical. The spiritual things do not, brethren. But having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then he gets into these items, these characteristics. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Virtue, brethren. You know, it's sad because we go into a facility where they're selling stamps or something like that. There's no virtue anymore because there's no standards. And you go into maybe a post office, some places, they don't care how you dress anymore. They're, you know, it's freedom. Dress the way you want. Have as much metal in your face as you want. Have as many tattoos as you want. Look whatever way you want, and we're not allowed to say anything because we can't challenge your choice. And yet it's a degenerating society. It's falling down. And to virtue, knowledge. The knowledge of God, brethren, takes precedence over all knowledge. It's so very, very important. And to knowledge, self-control. Self-control. People are so spoiled nowadays, brethren, they think that they can challenge anything. You look at that thing where they shut down the railway tracks. And, well, that's my right. I can make sure that I disrupt the flow of services and goods to the better part of the country, to the point where people could ultimately start to freeze because they can't get any gas or propane for their furnaces. Oh, but they have the right to shut down because their feelings have been hurt or whatever it is or whatever reason it is. They're making a statement and nobody can say anything about it. So it says to moderation or self-control, patience. And to patience, godliness. Brethren, we need to strive for godliness. The society around us has lost that concept. Even the religions of the society have lost that concept. It's gone by the wayside. And it says here, unto godliness, brotherly kindness. And brethren, that's Philadelphian love, brotherly love, a natural brotherly affection towards those around us, but especially within the church. It's very, very important. And to brotherly kindness, love, which is a translation or it's translated from the Greek word agape, which in the highest sense is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, brethren. That is so, so desirable. Brethren, Jesus Christ was a perfect being. He had a perfect mission, and he fulfilled that mission. He prepared himself for it throughout antiquity. And he has still something else to fulfill, which is his return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to come back, brethren, to this earth, and he's going to continue that mission. But that mission couldn't have happened without his divine sacrifice. What an amazing thing, brethren. We need to be absolutely in deepest gratitude to God and to Christ for doing what they did. It is so special to know that truth, to be privileged. We are so privileged people. And by doing his Passover and Holy Days, of course, some are still working toward that. And that is part of the course, brethren, of being called into his truth. It goes through stages. We come to that at different ways we come to it as people. So that is what we do, brethren. We really and truly do. I want to close, brethren, by just making a little statement here. I think you'll find it interesting. It's a well-known fact that billionaires in this world can be the most miserable of all people. Whether it's because they got their billions by, it was ill-gotten, it was wrongly gotten, or whatever. But generally speaking, they tend to be most miserable because it's all about get. It's all about trying to gain for self. But you know, it's also a noted fact, and most psychologists will tell you this, that those who do things for others or are outgoing, they're the ones that are the most happy. You can't ever come to a threshold where you say, I just can't do that anymore because there's so much out there to give to. Years ago, I had this conversation with a certain man in a school class, and he had been an immigrant to Canada. And he just come into the country. We're talking about, the way we would view our lives, how we would conduct our lives. He said to me, well, I'm just going to live my life and serve self and try to do everything I can for self. And that's all I'm going to do. That's me. I looked at him and I said, I don't know, something sparked in my mind. I kind of thought this. I said, well, how tall are you? About 5'7". And how much do you weigh? About 155 or 60 pounds. I said, you're going to spend the next 50 years of your life focusing on that little hunk of junk that's so limited? You're going to run out of material to love. He kind of looked at me and he kind of thought maybe I was making a point. And I said, but if you project out, there's no end to what you can do. Brethren, that is exactly what God does. He projects out. And that's why he's so successful and he's so happy. In a few short years, he's going to do that very same thing, brethren, because we close with the scripture of Luke, the 12th chapter, again, where it's all headed. Luke 12. And we can read in closing, verse 32. Here's what he said. Fear not, little flock. That should be very comforting, brethren. Because if anybody had any reason to be afraid, it would have been Jesus Christ when he faced what he was going to have to go through at the hands of a brutal, tyrannical, dictatorial, iron-fisted system known as the Roman Empire. Brutal! They were. He faced that, brethren, but he didn't fear. He said to us that we can be the same way. Fear not, little flock, little church, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Brethren, he really wants to give it to us. He really does. And he will, brethren. And you're going to be born into it, and it's going to be a magnificent thing, a time of great rejoicing. But in the intervening time, brethren, we have an opportunity to acknowledge the upcoming Passover season and to get ready for that time period and to be just like Christ, our elder brother, to be prepared.